I wish I could preach the whole passage, the whole thrust of John the Baptist's ministry in one message, chapter 3 through 20. But I think about the second or third hour, you may feel a little bit overwhelmed, maybe by the second or third minute, because this is not easy territory. So when I say we need to ask God to teach us to repent, we need to even ask God to teach us and give us grace to even hear his message of repentance, because it is not an easy message. There's some tough sections we'll be working through. And then I had to, even as of late as Friday, cut it even shorter than I thought this morning, because there's so much here. So we will just cut it off halfway through, and then we'll finish it tonight. So really, it's one message in two parts. Americans are good at a lot of things. We can build roads, businesses, and make great apple pie. But we're not so good at making things right. That is, apologizing. A few months ago, I got a hold of a book entitled My Bad. It's 25 years, subtitled, 25 years of public apologies and appalling behavior that inspired them. It's not a Christian book, but it's a book loaded with good and bad apologies and would lend itself to a great study of the psychology of sorry. For example, the following apology was made by the assistant U.S. attorney Kenneth Taylor when he apologized for referring to potential jurors in the eastern Kentucky mountains as, quote, illiterate cave dwellers. He said that, his apology came on October 17, 2003. This was his apology. The comment was not meant to be a regional slur. To the extent that it was misinterpreted to be one, I apologize. So he is apologizing for people's misinterpretation. Another example, when former Golden State Warriors guard Latrell Sproul apologized for choking his coach during a team practice in 1998, he said, "I want everyone to know how sorry I am for what happened. I'm not as bad as everyone made me out to be. It's as if I'm another O.J. Simpson. Yes, I was wrong, but I didn't kill anybody. I'm not a double murderer." I think you can see what's going on in that apology. Perhaps the most educational of all apologies I've ever read were made by Senator Bob Packwood when he was apologizing to 19 women for unwanted sexual advances on March 30th, 1994. After several other apologies, he explained to Larry King on CNN. "So what I apologize for, and I'm paraphrasing it because I can't remember what the exact words were, whatever it was I did, even if I couldn't remember it, I apologize for it. And I apologize for it again tonight. If I did things I can't remember, didn't know, or to people I didn't know, I'm embarrassed and I apologize." And that's what I meant. It's confusing. He goes on, "Most of them are people I can't remember. I've apologized to the ones I can't remember. And I've apologized for the incidents I can't recall, and I apologize again." And on CBS Face the Nation, right after he announced his resignation on September 10th, 1995, he said, "Am I sorry? Of course. If I did the things they say I did, am I sorry? Do I apologize? Yes. But it's time to get on and not look back." Now, I give you these examples not to humiliate these individuals, but to help us see ourselves, because in every one of these apologies, I see myself. Whether I'm listening to preaching, having a conversation with my kids, or being confronted by a coworker, my natural default setting is to deny, to project, to rationalize. I don't like to be wrong. And my flesh, if allowed to go its normal direction, will try to find the easiest way out, even when I know I'm wrong. But this This mentality and these kinds of superficial apologies are light years away from true repentance. We often confuse these quick I'm sorry if I've done anything to hurt you with true repentance. Do we understand that there's no comparison with the two? That the two are unlike each other and cannot be confused. And we as a people desperately need to know how to repent. People who don't repent go to hell. Do we understand that? People who don't repent go to divorce court. Do we understand that? I mean, people who don't repent leave skeletons, broken relationships in their trail. They move from friendship to friendship, from job to job, always convinced that someone is responsible for what went wrong. We desperately need to know how to repent. John the Baptist is a rather unlikely teacher. Frankly, the guy's a little scary. I mean, if you wanted to meet with a counselor, he's probably not the one you would choose. He is intimidating. He smells, lives in the wilderness, a little rough around the edges. But he has something that all of us need. You'll see it in chapter 3, verse 2. The word of God came to John. Just think about that. For 400 years, no prophet in Israel had heard the word of God. And whatever he smells like, and however strong his message, he has the word of God. And so we, with all our tangled webs of relationships and all our pitiful apologies and our relationships and mistakes that are never really restored, right, desperately need to hear the word of God. It's like a sword cutting through a spider's web. It penetrates through broken relationships and confused minds, tangled webs, confusing he said and she said, and it was really her and she started it, and they'll think of me this way, and all the other garbage that floods through our minds. What we need is the word of God. Do we believe that? What we need is to hear the word of God. And as Alan said last Sunday night when he exposed verses 1 through 2, this word came at a real time to real people in a real place. That's why Luke takes all that time to give all that history, so that we see that God's word really comes down to real people, smelly people, messed up people, in real places. And it speaks truth we need to hear. His ministry is described in verse 3. He, John, went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. Now, what in the world is that? As we work through this, we're going to see a conversion connection of the timely and the timeless. The timely are those things that we're going to work through that are obviously given in a specific time for a specific people and are not repeated. In one sense, John's baptism of repentance is timely. There is no other baptism of repentance going on today in the same way that it went on in John's day. John came at a specific time, place, to a people, Israel, who needed to hear this preaching of a baptism of repentance. But the passage is also timeless in the sense that in the midst of all this historical data, a real message for a real people at a specific time, there are timeless lessons we can learn about what true repentance involves and how hard it was for the people back then and how hard it is for us today and how much they needed it and how much we need it today. So let's see if we can get, there are at least six big lessons we can learn. We'll look at three, Lord willing, this morning, and then three tonight. Number one, what is John's baptism of repentance? First of all, it points to forgiveness. You'll see that at the end of verse 3. Preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, what does that mean? That word for could be translated to or toward. And we could say it this way. While this repentance pointed toward, for it did not provide new covenant salvation. How do we know that? Well, let me give you a few reasons. Number one, John contrasted his water baptism with Jesus' spirit baptism. We'll see what that means tonight. Chapter 3, verse 16. Secondly, Jesus highlighted the difference between what he came to do and what John came to do. In chapter 7, verse 28 of Luke, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So as amazing as John the Baptist was, He fulfilled a specific role at the end of the Old Covenant that pointed towards and was overshadowed by the kingdom of God as manifested in Christ. Third reason, the apostles recognized the insufficiency of John's baptism. We won't take time to explore that now, but if you look at Acts 19, 1 through 10, specifically verse 4, Peter explained to some disciples in Ephesus that John's baptism was merely preparatory. That doesn't make it insignificant. It just means it is overshadowed by what Christ came to do. And then finally, John's ministry was to, quote, according to Luke 1, 17, make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So let's summarize it. John's baptism of repentance was a call to turn from sin and look to God's coming Messiah. A call to turn from sin and look, wait for, prepare for God's coming Messiah. So John's ministry highlighted the need for forgiveness. This is a huge, the timeless part of this principle is that when a person is prepared for the Messiah, he knows his greatest need is for forgiveness. Do you understand the significance of that? You know God has prepared your heart for Christ when you are utterly convinced your greatest need is forgiveness. You say, well, that's easy. Is it really? I mean, you get in the midst of a conflict with a coworker or a marital difference or some other struggle, and in the midst of that, be utterly convinced that what I need more than anything else in my life is forgiveness. Like more than being understood by this other person, more than being right, more than showing that they're wrong, the greatest thing I need is forgiveness. That was John's ministry. Stop pointing fingers. Stop justifying yourself and saying you're better than the heathen. Stop looking around. Just come to God and say, my greatest need is forgiveness. That was John's ministry. Secondly, it not only points to forgiveness, it prepares for salvation, verses 4 through 9. How does John's baptism of repentance prepare for salvation? First of all, it reveals our condition. Where did John preach? Yeah, the wilderness. Several times it says that. End of verse 2, in the wilderness, the word of God came to him in the wilderness. Verse 4, the voice, quoting Isaiah, of one crying in the wilderness. So the location of his preaching exposed the barrenness of their lives. The wilderness, in this in this area, is different, was different, and is different than the wilderness that we think of. Often, if we think of the wilderness, we think of a forest with streams and plush undergrowth. And that's not the wilderness they're talking about. The wilderness is much more like a desert. And if you go out into a desert, you realize that you're going to lose the majority of the water in your body every single day. You're going to lose at least 25%. Within 3 days, you'll be dead if you don't take in water. This barren, dead, desolate environment was where John's ministry flourished. He could have been preaching in the villages. He could have been preaching in the cities, but he called the people out into the wilderness. Why? So that they could look around and see an image of where their inner lives, where their spiritual lives were, where their national life, what it was really like. It was barren. It was dry. They needed something. They needed water. Water that would give life. And as a matter of fact, the more religious we become, the more difficult it is to see the barrenness in our lives. Can you see that in Israel? I mean, at this time, it wasn't as if they didn't have religion. I mean, they were doing religion like we couldn't even imagine doing religion. Every day. Yet their lives were barren. Gary Thomas gives a testimony of that. When he writes, we can become so enamored by the person we want to become, we lose touch with the person we are. This trap held me back for several years. There was a time in my life when I feared sin so much that I focused almost exclusively on not sinning. Now sin is a very disturbing thing, and you might well ask, what could be wrong with fearing it? The answer is that my fear was so separated from God's grace that I was afraid to take an honest look into my own heart. I thus lost touch with my weaknesses, and the result was pride. I lived in an illusory and self-deceiving holiness based on discipline and works, while my heart was full of evil attitudes and judgments. God used a period of dryness to reveal the true state of my heart. The wilderness is vital for a nation and for an individual to see that dryness of soul. And John the Baptist was called, even in the location of his preaching, to highlight that. And one point I think we can't miss at this point before we work through some of the details of those verses is we have to understand the difference between guilt and shame. In other words, there are a lot of people who have gone through periods of dryness. Maybe you're in the midst of the wilderness and you feel far away from God. Maybe you've lived in sin or just walked away from him or just sensed a distance between you and God for a long period of time and you feel a sense of shame and embarrassment about that because of the things you've done or haven't done. And it's vital at this point that you understand the difference in true repentance between merely feeling guilty and feeling shame. Why is that so vital? Because there are a lot of people who are down but still kicking, who have been humiliated but not humble, who feel dry but still defiant. Do you understand the difference? So you've gone through a period of wilderness. You feel far from God, but it's not producing anything good. Without humility, the period of wilderness experience just dries up. and can actually be counterproductive. Shame is not just unproductive, it is often counterproductive, because shame almost always focuses on what people think of me. And so we are embarrassed because of things we've done. We feel shame or embarrassment, but that does not lead to true repentance. Often that leads to the kind of apologies that we heard recently, trying to remake our image. True repentance always has, you in order to experience true repentance, you have to come to a point of real guilt. Now, there is fake guilt, but true guilt acknowledges real sin and is productive in pointing us to the real solution. Not just a vague sense of shame. It's a real sense of guilt before a holy God. So you will notice as we work through this passage, John the Baptist is not interested in just shaming or humiliating people. He gets very specific about sin, because he wants them to be able to face their sin, experience true guilt, so that it will point to and prepare us for real salvation. Big difference there. A lot of people confused about this. A lot of people living in shame and thinking they've experienced guilt. They call it guilt, but they never move from it. It just binds them, embarrasses them, and destroys them. It's not productive. But the wilderness can be productive. And that's why God calls John to minister in the wilderness, because it reveals our true condition. Secondly, it reveals God's transformation, God's amazing ability to take things that are one way and flip them around. You will see this in the geographical inversions that are listed in verse 5. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then he gives all these geographical inversions. Here they are. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. The imagery here, you've probably often heard it described as royal, and that is definitely there. Isaiah 43 through 5, which is where this is quoted from, has that idea of preparing the way of a monarch so that the way is smooth. But there is also other images communicated in Isaiah that are captured in this statement here in Luke. We don't have time to explore them, but on your own you may want to look at Isaiah 42, 14 through 17, where he says, I will bring the blind by the way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make the darkness light before them and the crooked places straight. And all of that, if you were to trace those words through the New Testament, all of those words are developed. Those same words are developed in a moral or ethical sense. So he's not merely talking about geography being inverted and leveled out. He's talking about people whose lives are crooked being made straight. The low, the humble, being raised up. The proud being brought low. Jesus uses these same words throughout the book of Luke to communicate the spiritual inversion of the gospel. That what God does as we go down, and some of us are so afraid to go down, so afraid to confess our sin openly, because maybe we've experienced shame and we think it is unproductive, humiliating. But John the Baptist is saying, hey, this is God's way. If you hate to go down, hello, you're never going to go up. If you refuse to acknowledge your barrenness, you will never experience fruitfulness. God always inverts things. After studying the Beatitudes, we can see that, can't we? I mean, over and over again, he shows how God does miraculous inversions. So the imagery communicates much more than a geographical transformation. He's communicating a spiritual transformation. Bach summarizes it well. He says, God is preparing to clear a highway for his people as he comes in power to redeem them. Total victory is in view. Those who will share in the victory are the humble and the blind, those who recognize the need for and who depend upon God. But such leveling of obstacles will also crush the proud and destroy those committed to idolatry. Physical and ethical images merge. This reminds me of a quote that I've kind of latched onto from R.C. Chapman. I've mentioned him before. He lived pretty much the whole 19th century. He says, the low place is the safe place. I mean, just think about that. The low place is the safe place. And whatever the tribulation, it will surely bring its blessings, God being trusted. That's what God is saying here. The low he's going to raise up, and the high he's going to bring down. The climax comes in verse 6. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. When we purchased this land that our building is on, it had a lot of overgrowth, and a company had come in and done an environmental survey, I think they call that, and they had identified things that you could not see on your own if you were just driving by or walking through the woods here. They found a house on the property. They found cars. They even identified a spring that a neighbor told me later. People used to drive from miles away just to drink water from this spring on this property. But in order to see those things, a bulldozer had to come in and clear out the overgrowth. There were all these crooked, tangled vines, I mean, huge vines and overgrowth and humps of dirt and all the rest. That's what John the Baptist is doing, in a sense. He is going through and preparing the way so that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The Jewish religion had degenerated into, rather than being what God had predicted in Genesis chapter 12, pointing, blessing all nations, it had actually hindered people from seeing the salvation of God. It had become such a tangled web of religiosity that people couldn't see through all the tangled web and see God. So John the Baptist comes along like a bulldozer. You know, he's a little rough around the edges, but he's clearing the shrubs and getting rid of the high places and eliminating all the hindrances. And he emphasizes that all flesh shall see the salvation. The word salvation he uses there is only used three times by him, once in Acts, two in Luke. All three examples speak of the universal scope of salvation. Can you imagine how the Jewish authorities would have responded to this message? I mean, nothing could have been more infuriating to them. Here's a man out in the wilderness telling them and all Israel that they need to be baptized. Do you understand how offensive that was? Baptism was for the proselytes. You Gentile, you're unclean. You need to be baptized. You're telling me I need to be baptized? You got to be kidding me. That's humiliating. We're sons of Abraham. We don't need baptism. You need baptism. You need repentance. And if you think that this interpretation is off, look at the third point. It pulls down excuses. It pulls down excuses. Look at verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. Ooh. John the Baptist wouldn't make a good seeker church pastor. He wasn't really seeker friendly. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now that phrase in verse 7, brood of vipers, is loaded with theological intent. I mean, you could translate that relatives of snakes, or more specifically, children of the devil. It's very similar to Jesus' statement in John 8:44 when he says, you are of your father, the devil. You may say that you are children of Abraham, but the truth is, you're related to Satan. And look at their defense. Verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves. So he anticipates their response. We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, most of us, when we are called to repent, don't say, I have Abraham as my father. But we use other defenses, don't we? Let me give you an example from Representative Daniel Crane, July 14th, 1983. When he apologized for his immorality, he said, I am sorry that I made a mistake. It happened 3 years ago. I am human. And in no way did I violate my oath of office. I only hope my wife and children will forgive me. Obviously, there are good words in that apology, but notice what is smack in the middle. I am human. So the implication is what? Humans are immoral. Therefore, what I did is not bad. We do that, don't we? I'm a teenager, come on. Teenagers are irresponsible. Teenagers write crude stuff on MySpace.com. I'm just like any other teenager, so what's the big deal? Sure, I get upset. I'm a busy mom. Busy moms are frustrated or anxious. It's the definition of busy mom. I'm a single man. I mean, of course, single men look at pornography. Whatever it is with you, whatever it is with me, we rationalize rather than repent. We justify ourselves. We feel shame. And we confuse that with true godly guilt. And so we have to find a reason, an excuse, just like the people of Israel. The irony of this was Friday, I was feeling, was finishing up some things on this, and I had 100 other things to do, and I could feel in my heart a real frustration. And I'm thinking, I would never have said it, but I won't be frustrated as soon as I get done everything I need to get done. It's like even in the midst of preparing a message on repentance and not giving excuses, I can give an excuse of my own lack of peace or my frustration. And it is such a gift. People, it is such a gift when the Holy Spirit convicts us. Do we see conviction as a gift? I'm not saying we run around looking for it, but we welcome it. A people who are ready to repent are a people who are ready to experience all that Jesus has for us. A people who resist repentance, who are constantly explaining why they're ready to repent, they're just waiting for their husband to get his life right. I'm ready to repent if my kids will stop driving me crazy or my boss would just treat me fairly. We haven't changed, have we? We're just like Israel. And that's why John the Baptist can teach us a lot about true repentance. But notice that ultimately every excuse is revealing a warped view of God. Don't miss this. Every excuse is revealing a warped view of who God is and what he does. Look at verse 8 again. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able. I'd underline those three words. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Can you picture John the Baptist out in the midst of a desert, and there's stones everywhere, and these religious authorities are saying, what are you talking about being baptized in repentance? We have Abraham as our father. And he said, whoa, don't go there. And he picks up a rock. Did you know that God is able to cause this rock to bear babies? What is true of a stone? A stone is what? Okay, lifeless. Stone is lifeless. There's no life in a stone. Cold. Well, it can be cold, right? Or hot. It is reflective of its environment. If it's in a desert, it's going to be hot. If it's in the Arctic, it's going to be cold. It's hard. I mean, you can break a lot of toes on stones. Inanimate, there's no life, there's no personality. It's not going to communicate very well. You may have a pet stone, and you may think it's communicating, but we Jim would be glad to meet with you. It's immobile. It's not going anywhere. Can you see the picture that John the Baptist is trying to communicate to these people? God can take a rock and not just cause it to bear children, but bear children that are true children of Abraham. He is able. He is able. And that image says so much. I mean, it says that the very people, you Jewish authorities, the very people that you think are inanimate, lifeless rocks, the Gentiles, God's going to take them and he's going to make children out of them. That's us. He's going to find people all over the world. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. He's going to find people who are dead spiritually. And he's going to breathe into them life so they can talk to their Father in heaven and they can receive forgiveness for their sins. And they can tingle with life for God as God intended in creation. So in a sense, he's saying that, yeah, you think that God is so narrow and limited and provincial and national that he can only work in the way that you kind of outline in your religious ceremonies, you've missed it. He can turn a rock into a worshiper. Luke ends with that same theme. Do you remember when Jesus marched into Jerusalem and says, if you don't cry out, the stones will? Comes right back to that image that John the Baptist highlighted. So in a sense, he's communicating the universal scope of the gospel. But in another sense, he's saying, some of you are so religious that you don't think God is able. You've had dead, cold religion for so long that you wonder, can God make my heart tingle? Can he make this hard thing soft? Can I ever come to the place where His word is alive. And that when people speak to me words of confrontation, hard words, I can respond with humility rather than stiff-arming them and then moving on to another friendship. And then when it comes to other people, I've become so skeptical, wondering if he can ever turn my son's heart, which is so stone-like, into a heart of flesh. God is able, John the Baptist says. God is able. So John the Baptist, even in the midst of his hard, in-your-face preaching, is magnifying the omnipotence of God. So cut the excuses and stop rationalizing. Stop pointing fingers. And look to the God who is able. And let's do that right now. We'll finish this tonight, but let's do that right now. Let's look to him. If you'd bow your head in prayer, and let's... What is it right now that you wonder if God can do it? Is God able to change your heart? Is God able to grant you a heart of repentance? Go to him right now. And if you don't think he's able, tell him that. Tell him that you wonder if he is able. For so many years, nothing's changed. Or maybe he's put his finger on a specific area in your life, an addiction, a habit, a pattern of thinking and living that had been so much a part of you that you wonder if he's able to ever bring you to true repentance. God is able. God is able. Lord, we pray that you would give us clean hands and give us clean hearts. We don't want to bow to anybody else. Especially, we don't want to bow to our own thinking, our own rationalization, our own defensiveness. We think we're protecting ourselves by keeping up this religious front. And we're really damning ourselves. And John the Baptist has stepped on the scene and exposed the wilderness in our hearts. And is plowing over all the stuff that is blocking our view of you, preparing us to see Christ in all of his glory, in all of his grace. May we not resist your brokenness, Lord. We as a church need it, Lord. We as individuals need it. We don't run from it. We welcome it. Lord, we want to be people, dead, cold, rock people who display your glory as you miraculously breathe into us the breath of life, the life of your gospel. So Jesus, we look to you. And we welcome the turning up of the ground of your convicting ministry, Holy Spirit, so that we can see the waterfall of your grace wash us clean. Our hope is not in ourselves. God is able. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us, and thank you for your conviction, and thank you for the hope We see it, Lord. We see it. This is not a message of condemnation. For those who are proud, it is judgment. But for those who will humble themselves by your grace, it is a message of hope. That the word of God still comes to the wilderness. You're speaking now. And we're listening. And we get so excited to see what you do, Lord. We love to watch you work. We pray that your work would continue as we go to life ed classes. We pray that it would continue this afternoon as we meditate on your word and fellowship with friends or family. We pray that it would continue tonight as we continue through this rich passage of conviction and of joy. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.